With me to Psalm 119, starting in verse 121. Psalm 119. Starting in verse 121. Ayin. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than fine gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Please be seated. Apologize for the confusion there. That reading 129. As we've been continuing through the Psalm 119, a quick review. Psalm 119 being the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest certainly psalm in the Bible. And it is acrostic. And that means that there are eight sections, each beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters altogether. And each of those sections, not only is the section introduced with the subsequent letter of the alphabet, but it is also each verse within that section also begins with that letter. So the Lord went to quite a bit of I can't say that the Lord went through the trouble, but he certainly inspired the writer to do this in a way that that should beg us to memorize it, to memorize what it is that that he's trying to teach us in this psalm. And the entirety of the psalm is exalting the goodness of the Word of God. Now, as we read through here, obviously we're not going to, if we were to concentrate on every single verse and just bring out all of it out of every single section, then we would be here for a long, 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 long time. I assure you that I gave you the full counsel of God, because we'd never get through the full counsel of God. But in your own devotions and as you're reading this, then you know it's a great opportunity for you to come back and continue to just feed on this wonderful psalm. But what we've done is I took the structure of that another teacher offered, and we're going to take one truth, if you will, one point out of every section, and concentrate on that, and see what the Word of God does in our life. And so as a review, in the first section, verses 1 through 8, it produces a blessed life. In the second section, it produces a clean life. The Word of God produces a clean life within us. In the third section, it provides us with a hope in the midst of rejection. It provides a friendly voice whenever we're feeling on the outside. And that friendly voice, of course, is the voice of the Lord. In the fourth section, the Word revives us and quickens us during those times of great fatigue and great sorrow. Just picking up the Word of God just brings that life that we need back into it as it fills us with God's truth and a reminder of His grace. In the fifth section, the Word keeps us from covetousness. And we often, I think, very narrowly think of that in terms of not wanting material things, you know, or possibly, you know, just not wanting a bigger TV or not wanting a bigger or newer car or, you know, wanting what our neighbors want, but it's more than that. And as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Covetousness was important enough to the Lord that He named it one of His top 10. You know, and so we have to think about that a little bit more deeply, I think. The sixth section, even though some would disagree, certainly those in the world that think that that religion is a bondage and that it's actually a sense of legalism and a series of do's and don'ts. Actually, as we read through the Word of God, we find out that there are no more free than those who follow the Lord and those who instill in themselves His Word and who hunger and desire His Word. It keeps us free. The next section, the Word brings hope. It brings comfort in affliction. And then in the next section, the Word ensures good companions. If you're truly following, if you're reading and heeding the Word of God, you'll find out that it has a lot to say about the company you keep. And not to say that we are to isolate ourselves. Christians are never to isolate themselves. But there's a difference between being an influence on the world and letting the world influence you. And so the Lord talks about tremendously about those persons that we should allow in our lives to actually speak into our lives, and those whose lives we should be speaking into, and whose lives we are not to allow to influence us in those ways. The next section, the Word is the source of good judgment, wisdom, and knowledge, and emphasis on the. It is the source of good judgment, wisdom and knowledge. And yes, it can settle every question that you have, including which mechanic to use for your car. It doesn't say, you know, go to page 456 in your Yellow Pages, but it talks about the character qualities and the type of person you should be talking to as you're doing these things. It gives needed perspective during the Lord's chastening. We all need that perspective sometimes whenever we feel the hand of God pressing against us, and we think, you know, and sometimes we lose sight of the fact that what God is trying to do is to refine us and to smooth us out. You know, the hand of the sculptor, the hand of the potter, you know, trying to make something out of us that is not there. And so we need that perspective sometimes. The next section, it provides hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. And then the next section, the Word is settled in heaven. It's not going anywhere. It's not changing. We can always rely upon it. We can come back to it. And we can know that it's always going to be telling us the truth, and it's always going to tell us, and that truth is never going to fade away. It is settled in heaven. It gives me, and this is a particular blessing to me. We worry a lot. You know, we have a tendency to run things through our mind. We're very, very busy people, and there's much to be concerned about. And even as we're reading the newspaper, you can't help but find your whole body just reacting to the bad news, all the way from what nature itself is doing as the world as the earth cries out for redemption to the evil of man. And what their desire is to do in their own desire to conquer the world or the world as they know it. And so even to the extent of, my gosh, how am I going to pay my bills? You know, so it just, our mind just turns. And the Word of God gives us a safe, pure place to rest my mind and heart. It's a place that I can run to whenever I'm feeling those temptations and I'm feeling the desire to sow into my flesh instead of into my spirit. It illuminates my path. Whenever I have that place to go and I just don't know which way to go, and I just know that the next step I take could be fatal, you know, or it could be damaging, I have a light to my path, and I've got a lamp to my feet so I can see where it is that I'm placing my foot on that path. And it produces a healthy fear of God. And that's what we've gone through over the last several weeks. Today, in the section we just read, we find out that it produces a rich life. The next section, we're going to see that it gives light and understanding to the simple. Amen. It gives us the truth. And then it reminds us of the nearness of God. So in verses 121, starting 1 through 121 through 128, particularly I want to take your attention to verse 126 and 127. Where it says, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, fine gold. Our wealth is measured materially so often. And frankly, it's a great fight for us. It's a great fight for me sometimes whenever I lose perspective. You know, especially in this country, and we can't lose sight of the fact that this is the richest country in the history of the world. And it's a capitalistic country. As far as economic systems, you know, it's what we have. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't speak to whether it's godly or not godly, it just is. So it's tough for us, especially in this country, to train our mind to think of wealth in terms of something other than financial and material. And that's exactly what we have to do. Certainly there is a component of wealth that has to do with the financial and the material. But think about it in your own mind. Whenever you see somebody in good clothes, right, driving a good car, you know, in a large house, a well-kept good, a large house, then we immediately run to the thought that they're well off, they're rich, they're wealthy. Or whenever we look at somebody and we try and measure their worth, that comes into the picture somehow. And I've shared this with you before, but on the first ride along that I had with the police, he was taking me through a very affluent neighborhood, very affluent. And you know, the houses, well, pre-crash, were probably $250,000, $500,000. And he was saying, has a drug problem, abuses his wife, children hate him. How rich are they? How rich are they? Well, the Word of God produces a wealth that money cannot in any way, that material cannot in any way. It produces a richness, a wealth with God. It produces a wealth with our family. It produces a wealth that can only be measured in the peace that we have in our lives. It produces a sense of gratitude for our health. It produces a sense of gratitude for our sustenance. The fact that we can live and breathe and work and play. If you had unlimited wealth, what good would it be if you couldn't enjoy it? Really, what good would it be if you couldn't enjoy it? Millions of dollars in the bank become less important if you've lost all your health in the pursuit. Millions of dollars in the bank becomes less important if you've lost all your friends and family in the pursuit. It's been said that there are no U-Hauls attached to hearses. You cannot take it with you. So what good is your money at the time of death? What good would our wealth be if we didn't have a proper understanding of how to use it? We see time and time again, and just recently we saw one of these debutantes destroy her life to the point where she was found dead. Second and third generation money families that destroy themselves with a sense of entitlement because they don't know how to use wealth. They have no understanding what true wealth is. They only think of it in terms of money and power. Or we've seen those through an inheritance or maybe a lottery that find themselves very suddenly wealthy with no context of how to use it, and so they find themselves suddenly destroyed. Just as quickly as they found themselves wealthy, they find themselves suddenly destroyed. Because they're not understanding the true sense of richness, they're not understanding the true sense of wealth, and it has a finite measure. And it really doesn't take that much money. Somebody's life, there was an actual study that one of the cable channels did, that where they gave a man, homeless man, $100,000 and followed him. And within weeks, he was married and divorced. All of his money was gone. And he was in debt. Within weeks. Because he had no way. The only thing he had left, which he quickly lost, was a truck. Because he had no way to understand what true wealth was. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take millions of dollars. It took this guy $100,000. It might take somebody else just $10,000 to completely destroy their lives. Which, you know, it's nothing to sneeze at, but at the same time, it's not a lot of money. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you say, well, you know, I'm not looking to gain the whole world. I'm looking to gain just a piece. Well, Jesus said, if the whole world is not worth your soul, how much is a piece worth? Is that worth your soul? There's a commercial which I find, you know, for, I have no idea what it's even advertising, but what catches me is this commercial of this dog that finds a bone, you know, and he take, you know, he's seen trotting up to the bank and he's deposited in the bank or put in the bank, the safe deposit or something, and he goes back to his little bed and he starts thinking about this bone, and there's a song in the background talking about worry, worry, worry. You know, and so he goes and retrieves it, and he goes and buries it, and then he goes, you know, he's trying to find some place where he can hide this bone. And, you know, and so his life is occupied with this wealth. You know, and how often are we occupied with what we think is wealth? Abraham and Lot became so wealthy, and they were so blessed by God that they thought it better to part company. Their people were fighting, you know, and they were trying to find, you know, proper grazing land for their flocks. And so Abraham said, "Tell you what, we really need to split, but you choose. I'll go. You tell me which way you're going to go, and I'll go the other way." Well, Lot chose the choice fields next to Sodom, and that's where he took his flock. And it says that Lot inclined toward Sodom. He leaned toward Sodom. And so, and the reason was because, number one, you've got a city there which you can go in and out of, but also the pastures were a bit nicer. So that's where he went. Well, because during that part, we all know the story of Lot. He lost all sight of his relationship with the Lord. He ended up losing his wife. He ended up losing his family, except the two daughters that were able to get out. He lost his sons-in-law. He lost his fortune. He lost his good name. Whenever you think of Lot, what do you think of? He was in Sodom. He started in the field, then he was in the gate, and then he was in the center of the city. He lost all sight. Now, if I were to challenge you and say, would you give up reading the Word of God for $1,000? You'd say, no way. Are you kidding me, give up hearing what God has to say to me, you know, that how he saved me and how he loved me for that, you got to be kidding me. Well, let me, $1,000,000? Is that enough? I don't ever read the Word of God again. I'll give you $1,000,000. Well, yeah, $10 million? $100 million? What's it going to take? At some point, that becomes real dollars to you. And you think, well, maybe I can get by with this. You know, I can always just slide in. Well, let me ask you this. Do you esteem the word of God above everything, save your saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Before you answer that, let me ask you. You wouldn't give it up for $10 million. How many give it up for the sake of a TV show or some other activity? I didn't get to that time of prayer. Really, I think we all have a price. It just depends upon what it is. But from the perspective of heaven, a person who has the salvation of Christ is wealthier than the wealthiest person on earth. We can, with all confidence, go up to Bill Gates and say, I am richer than you are. If you would turn with me to Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is not future tense. That is present tense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's actually past tense, past perfect, which means that it's still going on, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. It's from this sense of wealth that the generosity of the heart flows. It's when we feel like we don't have enough, no matter how much we have, that we begin to feel and act like misers, both in our spirit and in our material wealth. It's when we feel like, you know, we have to hold on to what we have, that we forget to be generous. Again, not only in material wealth, I'm not talking about just opening up your wallet, I'm talking about opening up your heart. And it's from this wealth that we gain an understanding of grace. It's from this wealth that we gain an understanding of God's unmerited favor toward us, which is how grace is defined. And it's from that grace that it's our extension of that grace to others. And so when we understand that grace, when we feel that grace, when we feel wealthy in grace, is when we're most likely to extend that grace to others. I know what God has given me, and it's an unlimited supply. I can therefore afford to give you that same grace. It's an understanding of compassion as we recognize the mercies that God extends to us every day. You know, he doesn't sit there and tick off all the things that we've done wrong. And so when we understand that mercy, and that mercy is new every day, and that it is so deep, that we can extend that same sense of compassion to other people. It's our willingness to give of ourselves, our time, and our talents, and our wealth, however much or little that we have. We all know the widow. We all know the story of the widow's mite. As Jesus stood back in amazement, and he saw that widow not give 2 coins, but he saw her give everything. She understood. And it's as we understand those things, how rich we are, that's when we begin to understand how unlimited it is, the things that we can have to give to others. And the richness of God is a favorite topic of Paul's. As you continue on in Ephesians, we're just going to stay in Ephesians, and that's a wonderful place to see. That's a treasure trove. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 17 through 18, in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we have richness here. We have richness to come. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we have it here. We have it there forever. Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, meaning the depth being unreached, riches of Christ. And then finally, 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And Paul is praying that for them, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Whether it's grace and offense or shortcoming, mercy in our sense of justice, or compassion in our use of material gain, the fact that we're not grasping onto anything, but using everything to glorify God and to work for his kingdom, it's from this sense of richness. And because we have the sense of richness, that we give generously from that which has been given to us. You want mercy? Have mercy. You want love? Give love. You want to see grace? Give grace. The idea is, no matter what it is that we're talking about, that we give freely because our attitude is, I have plenty more where that came from. I have plenty more where that came from. You cannot reach the bottom of the grace and mercy that God has given me. You cannot reach the bottom of the gift that God gave me through salvation. You can reach the bottom of my bank account, for sure. But you know what? If my heart is generous enough, the Lord is not going to be a debtor to anybody. So I can rest in assurance that as I give of myself, as Paul said, as I pour my life out, he keeps pouring life in. So it's a generosity of heart. It's not about the amount on the check. It's not about the amount on the wallet. It's about giving everything that you have over to God and recognizing that it's all for his use. It's all for his glory. Now, where else can you go to receive everything you need for life and knowledge and peace and comfort? Our wealth has an end, and our life here on earth has an end, but the Word doesn't. In 24:35, Matthew 24:35, it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So even the terra firma, the real estate that we're standing on, is going to be gone. But yet, the Word stays. So where else can you go that has that much staying power? Where else can you go? What kind of wealth can you possibly ask for when you've got all the wealth that you need right there? And in verses 126 through 127, again, just concentrating on that, it says, "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." That "therefore" ties those two sentences together. And basically what he's saying is that doctrines and philosophies, they come and go in every age, in the church and in the world, and they just come and they go. But the more the world and the more the church abandons your word, the tighter I grab onto it. The more I love it. The more I recognize the wealth that I have from it. The next section. The world gives understanding to the simple. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that. "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Now, simple here refers to the young and unexperienced. It refers to the uneducated. It refers to somebody easily persuaded. It translates loosely as somebody who is easily seduced, somebody who can be drawn in. And we don't all have access to the same education, the same health, the same parents, the same homes, the same opportunities. A lot of that's just circumstances of birth. Why in the world were we born in the United States in this time instead of in India, in Haiti, or worse yet, in third world countries 100 years ago when there was no comfort? Why were we born here today? Just the circumstances of birth. Something you had absolutely no control over. You were given your parents, your birthplace, at your birth time. And because of that, I didn't have access to a Harvard education. On the front side of that, that was a problem. On the back side of that, I say, thank you, Lord. I don't have access to so many things. And there are others that have even less access than I do, than we do, just by circumstance and birth. And we don't all have the same candle power. You know, we don't have the same RPMs in our head that allows us to think, you know. And they're just amazingly brilliant people. And, they them. They try and talk to you, and you just kind of cloud over. And would you like another cookie, you know? That's the only thing you got to offer, you know. And, you know, some people just don't have that ability to think and to learn the way that others do. And so, guess what? We're unequal. But the Word of God levels the playing field. We all have equal access to a rich and a godly life, regardless of past or current circumstances, simply by listening to and following the Lord, by hearing and heeding His Word. We all have access to heavenly wisdom through the simple understanding of God's Word. It provides the greatest of wisdom, even needed for the complex issues of life. You know, we have a tendency to overthink things a lot. You know, in the world, we have a tendency to overthink things a lot. You know, it was this absurd overthinking and actually probably refashioning our thinking in order to fit our morality that got us into the fact that somehow the Constitution guarantees abortion. You know, that all of a sudden the pursuit of happiness has become the guarantee of happiness, which requires all of us to have universal health care regardless of how we're going to pay for it. But you know what? As complex as all that is, and there are some real moral issues even in that, there are things that we can understand that do not change from the Word of God, that we can pull out of the Word. No, we have to make sure that we do pull out of the Word of God, not read into. There, it provides the greatest of wisdom regarding things like choosing a spouse, choosing friends, avoiding temptation, building and maintaining wealth for the sake of honoring God, developing godly character, buying a home, buying a car. And by the way, when I'm talking about building and maintaining wealth, I'm not talking about millions of dollars. I'm talking about what it takes for me to live my life in such a way that I am not dependent upon somebody else and I have capacity to help others. That's all I'm talking about. Because there are certain things that certain decisions that we make, the way that we spend, the way that we think about things that all buy into that, that build into that. You know, what becomes important to us? The Word of God directs my steps so I don't become mastered by my own lusts and desires. It says in verse 133, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I might keep your precepts." So, as I'm reading the Word of God, and I'm understanding it, it directs my steps so I don't become mastered by my own lusts and desires. It's redeeming me from man's oppressions, which can include the traps of addiction, and include the traps of covetousness. If you think about it this way, things are bought much more than they're sold, really. Think of the last time that you ever really talked into something that you didn't really want. There's something inside that's driving that decision. There's something that appeals. It could be the very thing itself. It could be that you just don't have a desire. You don't have the strength or the guts to say no thank you because you're afraid you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. It could be just a desire to please. But more often than not, you know, we're sitting across from somebody and there's something that they're selling and we're, you know, and you can't be talked into that. You cannot be talked into it. There's something there that they're appealing to that's inside of you. And that's covetousness. You're coveting something. So things are bought much more than they're sold. We cannot be talked into something that we really, really don't want. Even a relationship. There's something there. So I go through the Word of God, and it gives me light and it gives me understanding even to my simplistic way of thinking, and I realize that there's a right way and there is a wrong way. And I can, and I don't have to be subjected to my own foolishness, nor to the oppression of man. Verse 137, the Word gives truth, the truth. Sade, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Am I in the right place? Yeah. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So the word gives the truth. Collectively, if the word of God became a canon of scripture that we now know as the Holy Bible, I don't know, 300 AD, you know, give or take. And, but, so, you know, whenever you think about the Bible, there's this understanding, well, we didn't always have the Bible. Yes, we always have had the Bible. We've always had the Word of God with us, always. It wasn't collectively put together until 1700 or so years ago. But it has always been and always will be with us through the developing revelation of God to His creation. Just because our children don't know as much as we do doesn't mean that the knowledge doesn't exist. As our children grow up and we continue to impart that knowledge to them, it's that developing understanding of what that knowledge is in all things. And even as adults, simply because we don't know something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So much so with the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word was God. The Word was with God from the beginning. It was God. And it's with us. Collectively, we call that the Holy Bible. And He continues to reveal it to us in His creation. Or He continues to reveal it to His creation. Now, the canon is complete. There ain't no more. There's no additions to it. You know, the Word is settled in heaven. But we can always go back to the Bible as giving the truth. God did not want to leave man to his own devices to discover his Creator. So the word, the Lord gave us His word, He gave us His law, He gave us His precepts, He gave us His testimony, He gave us His judgments. We've seen what man does when he tries to discover God. We saw it in the Word through the Tower of Babel. Frankly, I think that our education system is rebuilding the Tower of Babel. I think our science community is rebuilding the Tower of Babel, trying to reach heaven. Even if they call it, it's a pursuit of truth, I still think that what they're trying to do is reach heaven. So when God leaves man to his own devices to discover him, that's the kind of stupidity we come up with. That's the kind of religion we come up with. So he gave us his word, and it contains all truth. And only the Word of God speaks accurately of the character and nature of God and man's responsibility to Him. Only the Word of God, only the Word of God gives the truth about sin, about salvation, about heaven and hell, about life and death, and everything in between. It gives the truth about the origins of creation. It gives the truth about its ultimate end. And only the Bible tells us the truth about these things. And that's something we have to remember. That's something we have to understand. Going back to the prior statement that we just made, how much does it really take for me to surrender the Word of God in the pursuit of other things? And we find out all of a sudden that we're spouting what we think is truth that has nothing to do with biblical truth at all. As we see the world and the church abandon the Word of God, so much more we need to cling to it. So last section, verse 145 through 152, the nearness of God. And if you would turn your attention to verse 151, where it says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." and I believe the, I'm not even trying to pronounce that Hebrew alphabet. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawn of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I might meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. There's that wonderful assurance again, that you have founded them forever. So we're talking about the nearness of God, and in his sleeplessness, the writer, he talks about the fact that he's in the midst of great wickedness, and so he's asleep, he's awake, and what is it that he does? He turns on CNN. He meditates on God's word, and he realizes God's nearness, and he recognizes, and we can recognize too, that God promises that he will never leave me, nor will he forsake me. Let's run through just a couple scriptures that you might encounter as you might deal with that. As it says in verse 151, that you are near. God promises that he will never leave me or forsake me. And in Deuteronomy 31:6, he's speaking to Joshua actually here, and it says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. In Hebrews 13:5, I wonder how often throughout the ages this has been grasped onto. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's what I alluded to earlier when we talked about covetousness, because it's not just a wanting, you know, a bigger boat or a bigger house or a bigger paycheck or a better spouse or anything like that. That's what we have a tendency to limit it to. But the issue is that when you're saying, I want that, what I'm really saying is, God, you're not sufficient. You're not enough. And what you've given me is not enough. That's what made his top 10. If you're coveting, then you're not worshiping. And he says, don't covet. Be without covetousness. Be content with the such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm all you need. He's also going to be with us even to the end of the age. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I'm here, guys. Even as I've told you to go out, even as I've told you to make disciples of all people, I'm with you. I am here. And not only is he never going to leave me nor forsake me, not only is he said, and that's all the way to the end of the age, that's all the way till I wrap all this up, he's also, we have to understand, is a present help. A present help. And in Psalm 46:1, then in your night, as you're rumbling through the house at night, one of the things that you might read if you pick up the Word of God is, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And not only is he a present help, you might encounter, if you go to the Word of God, that he is a personal help, a close and personal help. Jesus tells us in Scriptures, I know the very numbers of hair on your head. I've numbered every one of them. And it says in Psalm 139, 1 through 10, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehended my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. How long, how close do you have to be to hold somebody's hand? He's close. Damian Kyle said it so beautifully. He said, when he talked about the fact that sometimes we're holding his hand for the sake of comfort, and without our even realizing, all of a sudden he's holding our hand to keep us in safety and out of danger. He is a close and personal help. So here's our conclusion. Four more things that you can add. The Word produces a rich life. The Word gives understanding to the simple. The Word gives us the truth, and it is the only source of truth. And the Word reminds us of the nearness of God. Let's pray. Wow, Lord. I'm just overwhelmed by your presence, by the constant love and grace you have for us. Lord, that we can just come to your Word. And Lord, your Spirit is so willing, so eager, God, to impart your Word into our lives. Lord, that we might know the great richness that we have in you, Lord. And God, just to know you, what more can we ask? Lord, you've made it so easy. So easy that even a child can understand. Certainly, Lord, me and my simple-mindedness. In the thickness of my sin, Lord, you made it simple for me to understand how much you love me.
Yes, thank you. Thank you.
You're just so gracious, God.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, we just want to praise you. God, we want to worship you with our lives. Lord, we ask that you would receive this time of worship through your Word and through the lifting of our hearts and hands as sweet incense, Lord. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon all of us, God, that we might walk in the richness of heaven. Lord, understanding that the depth of your grace is immeasurable. Lord, that your mercies are new every day.
Thank you, Lord.
And Lord, that we don't have to be afraid to run out. Mm-hmm. And we can extend those very things to those around us.
Thank you, God.
Lord, being the very reflection of He who lives in us,
yes,
your Son, Jesus.
Thank you.
We love you, Lord.
Thank